Lord, we just thank you that you are a God who wants a relationship with people like us, that you have done what is necessary to open the way for that relationship. The Lord Jesus has come and has died in our place, and we can know you through him. But Lord, any relationship only develops and grows if there is communication. And Lord, we pray that we would be open to what you are saying to us through your words this morning. We pray that for the younger ones as they are at different stages of their lives and being taught at an appropriate level. We pray you would be with their teachers and that you would help their young lives to be open to you. But Lord, we would pray that for ourselves, because so often we are hard and we are deaf and we don't want to do what you say that we should, to really enjoy what you have for us. So open us, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're just over halfway through a series of studies in the Ten Commandments. And you might be interested if I were to say that, in one sense, we could say there's actually only six commandments. We're ready to look at what we would think of as the seventh commandment today, but the last five are really all linked together. In the original language, in the Hebrew language, there's the word "and" before all the others. You shall not kill, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and so on, and so on, and so on. They're all put together. It's almost like the Lord was saying, you shan't kill, you shall value life, and of course that will mean, and then he goes on and just adds a few more just to make it plain. Each one of the rest of the commandments, 7, 8, 9, and 10, deal with a particular aspect of life. If we take it seriously that we shouldn't kill, which we were seeing last week, means we need to respect life. If we take that seriously, then it's going to have consequences for all other areas of the life that we live. I said last week that with the sixth, there might have been that initial sense of relief. You shan't kill. At last, one of the commandments I haven't broken, you might have thought. And one which generally is acknowledged by all of our generation. People generally accept that it's not a good idea to go around killing people. But I think we saw that it wasn't actually quite that simple. And this week, as we approach the seventh commandments, we have a different problem. Because this time we notice that with this command, there is no general acceptance that this is a law that stands for all times. And rather, it's treated with disdain. Won't commit adultery. Well, that's from a past era, isn't it? Surely that has little to say to our open, free generation. And so it is that the seventh commandment must surely be one of the most mocked and ignored in our society today. Let's just read again how the Lord gave us this command in the list in Exodus chapter 20. And I'll read the first 14 verses. And it starts off, God spoke all these words. Moses didn't make them up. God spoke all these words. And he started off, do you remember, by saying, I am the God who has saved you. These are words for people who've been saved. They're not the words of the Maker. They're the words of the Saviour. I am the Lord your God, he says, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord your God will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. It'd be interesting to know how many different versions of the Bible we've got here present this morning, and how many different titles your Bible has on it. Most of us are using, especially if you've got the Church Bible, they're using one called the New International Version. But if ever you've tried to buy a Bible and you've gone into a shop or looked it up on the internet, you'll find there are hundreds, perhaps thousands, of different sorts of Bibles, even in English. There's the Youth Bible, because the youth need a different Bible. There's the New Century Bible, because, of course, this century is different from the last century. There's the Women's Bible. There's the Workers' Bible, the Students' Bible, the New Living Bible. There's the Revised, the New English, the English Standard, the Standard English, and so it goes on and on and on. And this isn't actually anything very new. Even older versions had their popular titles. There was the Geneva Bible years ago. There was the Authorized Bible that some of you might still be familiar with. There was one called the Breeches Bible because it talks about Adam and Eve sewing breeches for themselves. And one I'm surprised hasn't been reprinted in this century was nicknamed the Wicked Bible. Because back in the 17th century, there was a Bible which was widely distributed, a version of the Authorized Version, the King James Version. And for a number of years, nobody noticed that one little word had been left out. It had been printed with the seventh commandment saying, "Thou shalt commit adultery." And nobody noticed for a long time. It was withdrawn then. But how popular that would be today. How it fits in, perhaps, with our thinking. And you see, for many people, this commandment covers their concept of the meaning of sin, doesn't it? To live in sin, it sort of summarizes everything. Immorality has become equated with sexual promiscuity. And so because of the changes in sexual behavior and what is generally accepted by our society, sin is assumed to be of no relevance. We accept sex now, sin equals sex, therefore sin doesn't exist, does it? The concept of free sex is taken for granted. The only consideration that we're told time and again and told we've got to educate our children about is that it must be safe. That is the importance, the really only issue which has to be covered. What's brought about these changes? Is it all due to the radical social changes experienced in the 60s? Are we so much less moral in sexual matters than previous generations? Well, probably not. Sexual immorality has been a reality since man and woman first rebelled against God. What was the thing that happened? As soon as they ate, the big change that happened, suddenly they realized they were naked and wanted to cover themselves. It was a sexual thing which impressed on them just how far they were from God now. A great change that's occurred is simply that we have learnt to deal with the most obvious disadvantage of promiscuity, pregnancy. Effective contraception is now freely available, and so the fear of pregnancy has been removed. And that's led to a great change in attitude. And what that really reveals is that the main reason for the previous disapproval of sleeping with someone you weren't married to wasn't a moral question. It was a pragmatic one. You might end up with an unwanted child. That was the problem. And so really we're having open to us the fact that the overriding commandment is actually none of the 10. It's the 11th one, isn't it? Thou shalt not get caught. If you can get around the problem that comes from sexual promiscuity, then you're fine, aren't you? Trouble is, of course, for the believer, to pin our hopes on not getting caught is never a realistic option. Because we have a God who is fully aware of what we do, even to our deepest thoughts. Nothing is hidden from God. Do you remember this summer we were looking at Psalm 139? And it starts off like this. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. God knows us. We'll always get caught, is the message of the Bible. No commandment, not even this one, becomes obsolete simply because technology has advanced. All 10 of these reveal God's unchanging standards for his people. As I said, each one of these last five deals with a particular aspect of life. So how are we to view this one? Well, clearly, it has implications, doesn't it, in all sorts of areas, for marriage, for divorce and remarriage, for the question of promiscuity, for questions about the family, and many other things. And all these are issues that the Bible addresses in a wide variety of places, and we can't possibly look at them all in one sermon. As I said, the sixth one particularly taught us that we need to have respect for life. And it's important for us to realize that rather than this one simply being a harsh prohibition, this command should actually be seen as leading to us understanding the importance of faithfulness. Rather than looking at it as, thou shalt not commit adultery, we can look at it from the other side and say, thou shalt be faithful. You will be faithful. And that's really the angle I'd like to look at it. This word that we don't often hear today, fidelity, faithfulness. Because adultery is in many ways the outcome of a much more general problem in our society, in our relationships. One which has become almost synonymous with adultery. We talk about infidelity, and we think of it just in this area, but it is basically another word for unfaithfulness. Not being faithful to somebody else. In fact, in its broadest sense, of course, adultery covers all the ways that infidelity, unfaithfulness, can take place, particularly within marriage. And as we consider the seventh commandment, I hope there'll be a clear challenge to us, as there has been to me this week, from the Holy Spirit, of the need to be faithful with all that that implies. Now, first of all, there is the immediate sense here, the need to be faithful to your spouse, to your wife, or to your husband. Do you know, God takes the need to be sexually faithful so seriously that if you read on in Exodus, you find out that the penalty for adultery is the same as that for murder, execution. It is so important to God that we learn this lesson of the need to be faithful. And even if the penalty isn't the same in our culture, that doesn't mean it isn't as destructive to godliness as it was then. We want to be like God. This is just as important today as it was then. And we must grasp that as God's people, we are not safe from this danger. Faithfulness is a delicate thing. It's very vulnerable. It can be easily undermined. We all need to hear this. We could all fall in a moment of weakness. Now, I'm pretty sure, just as I was last week, that on one level I'm preaching to the converted in a setting like this. I'm sure that all of us here this morning would acknowledge the importance of not having an affair once you're married. The trouble is, of course, that simply being told not to do something isn't all that effective, is it? In our perversity, for some of us, anything we're told not to do immediately becomes the one thing we want to do, doesn't it? What we all need to realise, though, is that it's the little unfaithfulnesses, if there's such a word, infidelities, which lead eventually to the final demonstration of that, the act of sex with someone we aren't married to. Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. It's in the little things that we build up the character which will enable us to stand against the big temptations. And that applies to this issue of faithfulness. In fact, this is exactly how Jesus preached when he dealt with this command. You can find that in Matthew chapter 5. And he said there, Matthew 5:27, you have heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The ultimate infidelity always begins with the imagination, with the look. And don't forget, God sees our inner thoughts. He sees the motives of our hearts and our minds. We need to just stop and think about that. We might kid everybody else, but we'll never kid God. Job said in chapter 31, verse 4, he said, does he not see my ways and count my every step? God is as offended at our thoughts as he is at our actions. Now, of course, in the social sense, actions are worse than thoughts. Some people have perverted this concept so much to say, well, because I can't help looking lustfully at a woman, I might as well commit adultery with her. It's all the same in God's eyes. But of course, socially, it isn't the same. But in the sense of a relationship with God, there is no difference. He sees our thoughts. We're surrounded, aren't we, by encouragements to lust these days. Newspapers, TV, magazines, fashion, the internet, art. So much so that we become hardened to it. We call things soft porn. What does soft mean? Pornography in all shapes and forms isn't just wrong because of where it might lead, though that might be reason enough. Christ says in itself it is wrong. It's evil. It's sin. And when we're talking to godless legislators and wanting to change the law, we might have to use arguments about the evil of soft porn and where it can lead. But for the Christian, that isn't the point. I tell you, said Jesus, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, and this works the other way around as well, you women, you're not let off here, has committed adultery with her, or with him, in their mind. And yet how unquestioningly we accept the standards of our society. It's often been said, what would our forefathers have thought just a couple of generations ago if they'd have come back and seen the things that we as Christians accept and shrug off as entertainments? What we watch when we're watching TV or going to see the latest blockbuster. And whether it's the insidious message of the romantic comedy, well, they're wearing pretty clothes, so it's all right, isn't it? Whether it's the period drama or the historical adaptation or the soap or the easy access of pornographic material on the websites or on the top shelves of our shops. We aren't innocent, are we? Some of us, even in this room, struggle now with these things. They are real issues. Because our eyes and our hands and our lips, not to mention other parts of our body, long to do things which God's Spirit tells us in our conscience is sin. And left to our own weak wills, each one of us could so easily fall in this area. That's the bad news. The good news is we don't have to give in. Let me just mention a number of reasons why we can be strong in this area. First of all, we have been set free. We have the Spirit of Christ within us. The great promise of the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 36 says this. 36 verse 27. I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I will put a new Spirit in you, God said through Ezekiel. And of course that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when God's Spirit was given to the church and would from that time on be given to every believer in the Lord Jesus. The law is written on our hearts, we're told. But that means it's also possible to break the law in our hearts, doesn't it? As Christians we have a new Spirit, but then therefore the demands are greater. God has given us the source to be strong. If we turn our back on it, how much more seriously we'll be judged. When we turned our life over to the Lord Jesus, we regained the ability which Adam had lost to be able to do what is right. Didn't mean it wouldn't be a struggle, but it was possible at last because we had his strength. By the power of his Spirit at work in us, in spite of the lure of our old nature, we could live as we needed to. Paul said it like this in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 18. He said, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. And those 6, 7 and 8, those chapters of Romans explain how all that fits together. I think again, Job, that's a poor fellow in the Old Testament, he provides us with an excellent example of how we can fight to be truly as God would have us be. Job in chapter 31 verses 1 to 4 said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. I made a covenant with my eyes. I said to my eyes, look, come on, Let's do this together. Let's work at it together. When you feel drawn that way, I'll pull you back again. It became a conscious thing. Now that covenant is not easy to keep. One old commentator put it like this: our eyes and wills are impudent and lively. Two words which sort of have a ring for me. Impudent eyes and wills. That's what I've got. And you have to whip them into order sometimes. You have to tell them not to look there, not to think that, not to enjoy that image. Because we have the Spirit of Christ now. The second aspect which might help us in the fight is what Jesus advises and counsels. And that is that we should consider eternity. When Jesus had been preaching about this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28, he goes on in verse 29 of Matthew 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Well, that's even stronger than Job, isn't it? Job had just said, I've made this sort of arrangement. Jesus says, no, just whip it out, get rid of the thing. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Now, in the past, some people have taken that literally. But even if we do that, we'd still have a left eye, wouldn't we? And you know, I'm sure blind men can still lust. Later on in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said this. He said, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. What a word that is to magazine editors, to film producers. Woe to the man through whom these things come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, he repeated again, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. We get the meaning, don't we, of what Jesus is saying? Take drastic action in getting rid of whatever might tempt you to sin. Why is it that we as Christians think there's something commendable in walking as close as possible to the edge of the moral cliff? I'm going to see how close I can get to sinning without actually sinning. No, says Jesus, walk far away from the edge as you can. I always remember, hope Oz won't mind me mentioning this, but he and Chris as twins, Christoph loved to go to the edge of things. The station, you know, just before the train comes in. And Chris will be over the yellow line as a little kiddie. Probably still does, I don't know. But he's a dad now, so maybe not. And it used to bother Oliver. Come away, he'd say. He was never quite so risk-taking, perhaps, I don't know. But there's nothing brave as a Christian saying, I'm going to see how close I can go to the things that might cause me to sin. I'm going to show what a strong Christian I am. We're not supposed to. Go away as far as possible from it. Jesus is reminding us that the present is not the only life. We are destined for eternity. Again, somebody has said, what lust is so sweet or profitable that it is worth burning in hell for? Is anything worth it? Quite a few years ago, I had a slipped disc, which we tried everything, or the medical science tried everything to get rid of, but I was in agony and couldn't move very much. And the only answer was radical surgery. And it's a bit like that in this business of ousting sin and temptation. Burn the book. Smash the picture, turn off the film, stop the friendship, discard the habits, if that is the only way to honour God. A great example of this, of course, is the example of young Joseph in the Old Testament. And do you remember how he was tempted by his boss's wife? Come and sleep with me, she said. You're attractive, you're young, your master is old, and I don't really want him anymore, I want you. What young man wouldn't think, that's a way up. That's a way that I can move forward. But he said, how can I do that? How can I sin against my master and against God? And so he ran away. We need to run away sometimes, because we need to consider eternity. Perhaps a third thing I would just mention is we are called to love our spouse. We need to value the marriages that we are in. The closest and most precious human relationship any of us will ever have is that of marriage. Even before sin entered the world, God said, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And if it is so important in God's sight, for society, for human fulfillment, for everything, we shouldn't be surprised that it is going to come under severe attack from Satan. So how can we work to protect it? What does it mean to be faithful in that relationship? Well, one of the things I would say, first of all, is that you may be thinking, well, I'm single. None of this is really relevant to me. Yeah, there's lots of married couples here, but there's probably as many people here who aren't married. So it's great to hear somebody preaching to the person sitting next to me. I can just switch off. What if you're single? What about your future prospect of marriage? And just because you're perhaps getting on in years doesn't mean that doesn't have something to say to you either. Because there are many people who marry in later life. There is the need to be faithful to your future partner. Joseph wasn't married when he ran away. Don't mess around. And then find that things have gone too far. The Bible says that the sexual act is the ultimate expression of the lifelong commitment of marriage. It's a permanent bonding. It only belongs once you have made those promises and commitments to each other. They become one flesh. The sexual act isn't to be considered in any other context, the Bible says, and should certainly never be casual. And even for those of you who perhaps don't expect to marry, you are responsible too to support and to encourage those who are, by doing nothing which might undermine any present or future relationship that they might have. Faithfulness is in such short supply these days, isn't it? It's of such value. And even in the broadest sense of friendship, many of the points that I'm making, I think, can be of value in maintaining a faithful friendship, even without considering the sexual aspect. So it might be especially marriage that we're talking about, but it has significance for each one of us. Faithfulness must be in all matter of small things, first of all. And if we start with the act of sex, then we're starting at the wrong point. That is the culmination of faithfulness, not the beginning of it. So just some pointers to how we can perhaps maintain faithfulness in our relationships. What about that old-fashioned value, keeping your promises? Marriage is a commitment. It's an act of the will. It involves vows. Faithfulness is keeping the promises we vowed at our wedding. Today, faithfulness is mocked, isn't it? Sensuality says, but I fancied her. Romance says, but I love him. Rational thinking says, we've both changed. Faithfulness says, but I promise. But unlike my bank balance, in my experience, the credit column of marriage has always far, far more entries than the debit. What we get by being involved in a faithful marriage is far more than the cost that sometimes is involved. Marriage is hard work at times. There are times when the debits are there and we have to work through them. It's no coincidence that this weekend when I'm preaching on this, and this is in Germany, But that's because the Lord's in control, but she does know what I'm going to say. Faithfulness has inherent in it the concept of in spite of. I will, in spite of what we are both like, I will be faithful to you even when the times are tough. I will put you first even when I would rather please myself. I will stand by you in your failures as well as rejoice with you in your successes. I won't run you down when I'm chatting to others, even when I do think you're a bit of a pain. I'll be loyal, no matter what, no matter how I feel. That's a decision I took. I promised it. I will stand by it. That is a concept we need to regain in our marriages, and particularly as Christians. Keep your promises. Nurture your romance. It's easy to begin to take each other for granted. In marriage, it isn't simply enough not to look at other people. The way to not look at other people is to make sure we are looking at the one who is special to us. To focus on them. That's the best way to remove temptation. Get to know what your wife or your husband likes. Make it your aim to please them. To focus on them. To make them know just how much you value them. A book that many of us have found quite helpful, although it can try and simplify things a little bit too much, is one called The Five Love Languages. That each one of us has a language which we express our love in. There's five of them. It's words. Some people like to be told they're loved. Then there's time. The way I know you love me is because you spend time with me. Another one is actions. I want you to do the things around the house. If only you'd get those jobs done, that would then I'd know you love me. Gifts. Just a bunch of flowers occasionally. A box of chocolates when I don't need it. It's not my birthday or something. Others, it's the language of touch. Just give me a hug sometime. Just when we're in a crowded room, just brush your hand against me so I know you know that I'm there. And this book sort of suggests that each one of us has a predominant language and all that stuff, and they managed to write a whole book on it. But basically, that's the summary of it. And we all have different languages to express. And most of us perhaps like a bit of everything, and that's fair enough too. But get to know your partner, your husband, your wife. Work out what makes them feel loved, because it might be different from what makes you feel loved. So you say, but I told you I loved you. And you say, yeah, but you didn't buy me any flowers. And you think, whoa. Nurture your romance. Go for that. Third thing that I think is important. Maintain your confidences. It is faithfulness which refuses to let our children or our parents, and certainly not our neighbours, witness the times of heated debates which we will inevitably have. Keep those things private. Present a united front to the world around. We are now one. And however much we debate how we express that oneness, let's do it together. It isn't something our children should have to carry, the burden of seeing parents constantly arguing. It isn't something that our parents should be involved in, us constantly running back and forth and running down our wife or our husband. And certainly it isn't something that the wider world should be aware of. Guard your purity. Going back to what I said earlier, don't need to go into that detail much more. It's faithfulness that turns off that program which makes you compare your wife with the model on the screen, your husband with that athlete. It's faithfulness that throws out that book or that magazine with the pictures that make you fantasize. It's faithfulness that makes you say no to the suggestion by that pretty or that handsome colleague at work for a drink after working late. May guard your purity. And perhaps just one final one. Swallow your pride. It is faithfulness which is willing to say, I'm sorry. Which admits that sometimes it's my fault. It's that silly thing I think we've referred to before. It says, love is never having to say I'm sorry. Well, that's rubbish, isn't it? Love says sorry, often. And ultimately, it is faithfulness which in the very worst of times is humble enough to say, we need some help. Things have got to a stage where we can't work it out together. We need to go and ask somebody else with perhaps extra experience to help us in this. Not to massage our own self-pity, but to aim to come through the hard time with a stronger marriage. And the list could go on and on. But these are areas where I believe that faithfulness can be nurtured, can grow, can develop, to the point that when the attack comes, when we're particularly vulnerable, we will be prepared for that situation where we might consider adultery as a real option. If you want more practical advice, then yeah, the five languages of love, but the book of Proverbs is pretty good as well, and that is inspired, so we know that's all right. And it says a lot about this. Practical advice on avoiding the physical temptations around, on valuing the wife of your youth. We need to be faithful to our partners in the little things, and then the big things will not be so hard to avoid. Whoever can be trusted with little can also be trusted with much, Jesus said. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. And as I said, many of these lessons can be applied, I think, to our general friendships as well. To keep confidences, to keep promises, to nurture the friendship, and sometimes to say sorry. A truly faithful friend is of immense value. Someone we can trust not to stab us in the back, nor to break a confidence. Someone who will tell us the truth in love, who actually wants the best for us. We all long for such a friend, but have we asked ourselves, would I be that sort of a friend as well? There's a little bit more I'd like to say, but I'd like to suggest that at the moment we just spend a moment or two in quiet. A time of quiet prayer. Pray for your relationships. If you're married, pray for your husband or your wife. If you're single, pray for the one that maybe God is preparing for you. Pray for yourself that you will be forgiven for any infidelities in the past, just as the other areas. If you have fallen and sinned in this area, it isn't unforgivable. Just ask for forgiveness. Let's just be quiet in God's presence and bring our relationships to him. But we also come thanking you that you don't create us to be islands of independence, but you create us to have a circle of friends, and maybe for the majority of us, one special partner for life. Help us to treasure these things, we pray, and accept them as gifts from you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we just finished, though, the faithfulness of husband and wife has an even more important value than just being God's planned foundation for strong and secure families. It's intended to be illustrative of the relationship between God and his people. It's a picture of the commitment he has made to us and we should make to him. 43 times, at least, in the Old Testament, the word adultery is used figuratively of the way God's people are treating him. Some of the prophets are especially outspoken. If you're not too squeamish, then see how graphically the parallel is drawn in Ezekiel's prophecy. Chapter 16, chapter 23. He uses incredibly strong language. In fact, this is use of the idea that people are married to God provides the whole context of the prophecy of Hosea, a tragic example that his life was. And it isn't just Old Testament. The figurative use is continued by New Testament writers. James in chapter 4 says, "You adulterous people, you don't know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God." You're adulterous. And he wasn't referring to their human relationships. He was talking about the way that they were trying to play around in a religious way or in a moral way. In fact, it's there in our language. If you use the word infidel, you think of somebody who's a non-Christian. That is the historic use of the word. And yet, infidel basically just means an unfaithful person. The clearest example of this in the New Testament is in Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, we're told this: "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her through the word to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Christ views Christians, the church, as the bride that's being prepared for him. I wonder, will we defile ourselves by accepting the world's standards? By following false doctrines and other gods? We need to beware. We might never consider the equivalent of divorce and remarriage to another religion. I'm not going to become a Muslim. I'm not going to become a Buddhist. But didn't Jesus say that flirting is just as bad? Do we flirt with other sources of security? Don't forget, our God is a jealous God. He loves us like the most ardent of lovers. He demands everything. Do we enjoy the role of being his people, being his bride, and yet flirt around with other lords? Do we look for our security and fulfillment in our career, in our family, in our possessions, in our leisure activities? You shall have no other God before me. You remember he started. And we are to love him in the same way that he loves us. We're encouraged time and again to turn and look at him, and in looking to nurture our love with him. Are we trying to grow in our relationship with the Lord Jesus? Peter sank into the water when he took his eyes off Jesus, and so will we. We'll sink if we take our eyes off him. In human relationships, there are all too many examples where the keeping of the marriage vows is made impossible by the action of one or both of the parties. And tragically, separation and divorce for some is the only option. There are cases when I've despaired. Cases I've looked at and thought, what an awful person to be married to. But with absolute confidence, I can assure you that Jesus, our bridegroom, is worth it. He will never let you down. We are called to be utterly and absolutely faithful to the one who merits nothing less. Infidelity to our Saviour, our bridegroom, must be ruled out. It must be worked out of our options.